This morning, we're going to be taking communion. And I'd like to read this morning from Matthew, the 26th chapter and the 20th verse. Communion is something that is very important. It is something that we keep every year. It is something that we need to take that is sacred. It's not something that we just do on a whim. It's not just something that we do because it's just something that we do. It is something that is sacred. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians as he's writing the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11. And he talks to them that this is a time that you interject and you look into your own lives. That as you take communion, this is a moment in time that you begin to examine yourself. There's nothing better than on January the 1st, 2017, to step back and say, God, I want to examine myself this morning, Lord. Lord, if there be anything in me, if there be anything in my life that's not of you, God, if there would be anything that would keep me from being saved. You know, the word saved nowadays is so, it's used just so easily. Well, I'm saved. I'm good. I'm saved. I'm all right. Me and God have our own thing going. We're all right. He understands me. I understand him. And I'm saved. I feel like everything is all right. But are we truly saved? Am I saved according to what I desire, or am I saved according to what God intends and desires for my life? Am I saved because I attend church? Or am I saved because I take what I get from church and I apply it to my life? Am I saved because I can come into the presence of God and I can feel his presence? There were priests that prophesied of the coming of Jesus, but they were lost and helped crucify Jesus. Just because I can feel his presence, just because I can be in his presence, just because I can even hear from God, doesn't mean that we're where we need to be. So this first Sunday of January 2017, we want to take a look into our own lives. We want to talk about why we do communion, why Jesus talks about communion, and then we're going together as families down front, and we're going to take communion together. It says in Matthew, the 26th chapter and the 20th verse, it says, "Now then, the evening was come, and he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me." Now, all 12 of them had dipped their hand in the dish that day. All 12 of them realized that it could possibly be them. It's interesting as we read in the 22nd verse that as they begin to speak, their question is, Lord, is it I? Every one of them asked if it was I. The 24th verse says, "And the Son of Man goeth as it is written from," it says, "as it is written of him, but woe unto the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." God is speaking a warning over them right now. Woe unto the man that the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that the man if he had not been born. He said it would have been better off if you would have never been born. These are strong words that he's speaking to the 12 disciples. And he speaks this, and Judas is sitting there, and this is Judas's response. "Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master." There's a big difference between Lord and Master. That word Master means rabbi, good teacher. The other 11 said, "Lord, is it I?" And Judas said, "Master, is it I? Rabbi, is it I?" There's a difference between admitting that God is good. There's a difference between admitting that God has great things to impart into your life. There's a difference between admitting that if I follow after this book, that I will be blessed and good things will happen in my life. But it's a whole nother story for him to become rabbi and for him to be the Lord of your life. There's a big difference in saying that the things that you say are good and I know that I need to live this way. And there's another thing saying, God, you're my everything. You're my Lord. You're my Savior. You're my God. You're my everything. But when he's just rabbi, it's easy to make the decisions that Judas made. And Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said. And they were eating, and Jesus took the bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and said, Take and eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new testament, or the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Lord Jesus, I ask you this morning that your spirit would move and flow in this place. Lord, that you would speak to us today, O God, that you would anoint my lips of clay, that you would anoint our ears to take. Lord, I pray that this day, O God, that you would stir our hearts and our souls. Lord God, that you would step into our lives, O God, and that you would reveal us to us, O God. Lord, that at some point in this service that we would get honest with us and that we would get honest with you. Lord God, that your spirit would move and flow in this place, that you would have your divine will and your divine way. In your name we pray, in Jesus' name, amen, 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 amen. Jesus was holding the Passover. It was a very religious day. It was a day that Jerusalem was packed. Everybody came to Jerusalem. It was a time of celebration. It was a time that they remembered the days of their captivity as they were in Egypt. It was a time of remembering how that God had delivered them from Egypt, as they would sit around and tell the stories of deliverance. They would sit around and tell the stories of how that God had brought them out. They would tell the stories of the plagues, of the frogs and of the flies. They would talk about the locusts. They would talk about the things that had happened. But when they got down to the bottom of it, they would begin to talk about the reason of the Passover. They would talk about how that God came and sent a death angel that walked in between the houses, and that he instructed them that the lamb that they were to eat that night for the Passover, that they were to take the blood of that lamb and they were to apply it over the doorpost of their house. That every house that the blood had covered the doorpost of that house, that house was going to be saved, that the firstborn of that house was going to be all right. I imagine that night that the parents did everything that they could to ensure that the children were in bed. I imagine there weren't very, very many parents that slept that night, that as teenage sons and daughters that might have snuck out through a window to go roll a house possibly, that night they stood watch. That night they made sure that nobody wavered to the right or to the left. I imagine that night they sat in prayer in their living room, and it didn't matter what shows were on. It didn't matter what books needed to be read. It didn't matter the fun or the enjoyment that anybody else desired or wanted to have that night. Things had become serious because this was a moment in time that was forever going to mark their lives. And as the death angel made its way through town, we all know the story, is every firstborn of every house that did not have the blood covering over their doorpost passed away that night. The celebration was a moment that they realized that they had been freed, that God had stepped in and intervened. And not only did he free them, but he protected them in the midst of all of this. We read as the Israelites made their way years later, as they're headed towards Jericho, as they stand there with Jericho in their sights, and they send the two spies out to spy out the land. And as Rahab finds them and protects them, and Rahab begins to tell them that you need to swear unto me that you will save me and my home when you come and vanquish Jericho. You've got to assure me that because I have protected you, because I have watched over you, because I have done this, that there is going to be protection that is over my life. And as the two spies stood there, they begin to tell her, behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread into the window which thou didst and let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's house home unto thee. That word home is a place that is of peace. A home is supposed to be a place where you can come and everything is all right. It's a place that when everything is wrong, that there's peace there, there's joy there, there's comfort there. That for so many of us, that word home doesn't mean that to us, because home can mean tension. Home can mean frustration. Home can mean something that doesn't mean what home is supposed to mean, because of decisions that people have made, because of situations that have gone on, because of the tension that has been created inside of the home. But that's not what the home is supposed to be about. It is supposed to be a place that you can come at any time. It's supposed to be a place that is welcoming. It's supposed to be the haven, your castle, that safe place that you can come to and you can find peace and you can find joy. We know of the prodigal son, that he looked at his father and he made the statement that I want what is rightfully mine, even though you're not dead, and I want to take it and I want to do what I want to do with it. And we know the story that he blows it on riotous living. He squanders it on prostitutes and friends and parties. The scripture says that he wastes everything that he has and finds himself in a pig pen, just scrounging and fighting with the pigs over whatever he could eat. And he came to himself, the scripture says, as he sits there that day, and he says, I had it better at home. If I could just get back home, if I could just get back to daddy's house, if I could just get back to where I should have been, if I would have never have left, if I would have just stayed home. There's something about that word throughout the Bible about home, about the house, as he speaks to them and says, if you will cover your house with blood, I will protect it. If you will get everybody into your home and you will lay out that scarlet thread, you can't find a theologian that doesn't say that it did not represent the blood that was over the door, that she laid that scarlet thread out of that window. And it was at that moment in time that she did everything that she could to get everyone home. Dad, you've got to come to my house. You need to come to my home. The Israelites are never going to do anything. No, you don't understand. You've got to come to a safe place. You've got to come from there. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what you say. You've got to get home. You've got to get back to where you know you should be. You've got to get to a place that you understand that when you stand in the presence of an almighty, awesome God, that I'm home. I'm at a safe place. That if the trumpet sounded tomorrow, or if I took my last breath this afternoon, I am home. Home. Covered by his blood. The thing about being home is that we've got to apply that to our lives. I'm not home just because I think that I want to be home. I'm not home just because I say that I'm home. I'm not home just because that I come to church ever so often, or I'm faithful on Sunday mornings. I'm home when my life begins to align with him. I'm home when my life is where it needs to be with him. I'm home when God can speak to me and say, you've got this wrong in your life. And I don't buck it, but I change the way that I live. I'm home when I ask God, forgive me of every thought, every word, every action, every sinful desire. And I turn from my ways and I do everything in my power to be better than what I am and to be different than what I am. It's Hebrews 11 and 30 that says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. But by faith, the harlot A woman with a past, a woman that was disgraced, a woman that should have no future, a woman that had no place being there, a woman that they're saying that I'll save you if you come home. This woman, the scripture says, this harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed. This says perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. This woman with a past, this woman with problems, this woman that everything in her life did not align up with everything else that everyone else was saying. It was this woman that the scripture says that she was a part of the lineage of King David and Jesus Christ. It was this woman that allowed herself to make peace with God and to align herself with what God wanted for her life. And God took her from where she was and he brought her home. There's something about it that we've got to understand, that it's at a moment in time that we examine ourselves. It's 1 Corinthians 11 and 28. He says, but let every man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For we would judge our, it says, for if we would judge ourselves. Don't judge me. You can't judge me. You're not my God. You're not my boss. Don't judge me. You can't judge me. No, nobody can judge me. No, you can't be my judge. You're not God. You can't be my judge. God never asked one of us to be anybody else's judge. He asked us to be our own judge. He asked us to be man and woman enough to look into the mirror and say, God, I've got things in my life that do not align to your word. I've got things in my life, oh God, that you've convicted me of, and I have constantly pushed beyond. I have constantly pushed beyond. And you might say, I don't even feel anything anymore when I do it. But if there was ever a moment in time that God convicted you of something, God does not change. And just because society changes, it doesn't mean just because I feel okay with it now that everything is okay between me and God. It might be that I'm just okay with it because I've done it so many times it doesn't bother me anymore. Judas stood there that day. He had already betrayed Jesus. He had gone down to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees, and for 30 pieces of silver, he sold Jesus out. 30 pieces of silver sounds like a lot, but it wasn't very much at all. It was merely the price of a slave. You couldn't hardly buy anything, purchase anything of any value with 30 pieces of silver. And he sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. And so now they're at the Passover, and Judas is sitting there before Jesus, and Jesus makes one more reach for Judas. One more reach for Judas. Oh, well, he'd already made his bed. No, I believe that if he would have repented that night, God would have covered everything and forgiven Judas at that moment. I believe that it might not have ever even come up, that he might not have even shared it to the other 12 disciples, because that's the way that God works. God doesn't tell on us, we tell on ourselves. God isn't walking around with a big gavel waiting for that moment in time that he can spread everything that you've done out before the church and society. It's God that keeps protecting. It's God that keeps covering. It's God that keeps watching over you. It's God that keeps giving you second chances. It's God that keeps waking you up and something inside says that I've got to get right. It's God that keeps saying you've got to get to church on a Sunday morning and you've got to get right. It's God that keeps drawing. It's God that keeps loving. It's God that keeps pulling at our heartstrings for us to get right. But it's us that finally pushes past a place that the decisions that we make are the ones that expose ourselves of our sin. It was the decision that Judas made that night as he stood up from that table. They don't know exactly when Judas stood up. If you read in John, the 13th chapter, I believe, there's not really evidence of exactly when Judas left the table. Lots of people believe that he left before the Passover dinner. Some believe he left after the Passover dinner. We don't know when Judas left, but we do know that before he left, Jesus reached for him one more time. He makes a statement that comes across harsh, a statement that cuts to the bone. It would be better if you were never even born. And Judas looks at him after that statement and says, Rabbi, was it I? Am I the one, Rabbi, that made the mistake? Am I the one, a good teacher? And all the while, he knows that it was him. And he has the audacity to stand there in front of Jesus. After Jesus makes the statement that one of them, you would have thought that at that moment he would have been like, oh, wow, he knows exactly what's going on. When he said that it would be better if you never lived, you would think that this man that had watched Jesus raise people from the dead, had watched Jesus heal lepers and blinded eyes and lame, that something inside would have convicted him at that moment. And he would have said, I've got to get right, as he threw himself at the feet of Jesus and said, I'm sorry, I'm the one that messed up. And Jesus would have forgiven him. We read where Judas leaves and he betrays him. He comes, he kisses Jesus on the cheek, exposing to everybody else the sin that was in his life. Jesus didn't expose that. Judas exposed that, kissing Jesus on the cheek. And the scripture even says that Judas was sorrowful, but it wasn't a repentant sorrowful. It was just a sorrowful. It was just, I'm sorry that I messed up. I'm sorry that I made a mistake. If I could go back and change it, I probably would. But there was never a moment in time that we find Judas standing under a tree and saying, God, forgive me. There's never a moment in time we see Judas make his way to the cross with John and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary Magdalene standing there, and Judas saying, God, forgive me, I've messed up. He felt bad about the mistakes that he had made. He felt bad about getting caught, but he was not repentive for the mistakes that he had made in his life. And he had that moment in time when he could have stopped, even though he had set things in motion, even though he had opened a door and he had looked in and stepped in and made deals. It was a door that he could have stepped back out of. But he had stepped so far into that door, and there was so much shame and condemnation, that when he would look back to go back the way he came, the only thing that he could think could fix his problems is to take his own life. Jesus sat there that day, and Judas got up and he walked out, and he avoided his opportunity to repent one last time. That moment that he could have said, God, I need you to examine me. If you have any future in God, it's because you learn how to live a repentive lifestyle. Nobody in this room is ever going to be perfect. No, not one. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But one thing you do have to be is somebody that is willing to be honest with God and to humble yourself and your pride and to say, God, please forgive me. God, I need you to search my heart. I need you to search my soul. God, I need you to forgive me. The first Passover, as Jesus begins to talk to them prophetically, he tells them, this is my body. Eat it in remembrance of me. They have no idea what he's talking about. It's at this moment in time that usually the master, the leader of the house, is talking about all of the reasons that we're going through the Passover. Why we do this, why we eat the lentils, why we eat this, why we're going through this motion, why we say these things. And Jesus stops in the middle of it all and he takes the bread and he says, this is my body. Eat it in remembrance of me. And they're thinking, what is he talking about? They had no idea that he was merely hours away from being broken on a cross. He hands them the cup and he says, drink this. This is my blood. Drink it in remembrance of the new testament, the new covenant that I am giving you. Not the old covenant, not the covenant of bringing bulls and lambs and doves and putting them on altar, but he says a new covenant. They sat there that night, the 11 of them, wondering, what in the world is this Jesus talking about? They had no idea that in just a few moments' time, everything was going to change. And from that day forward, you read, is even Paul, who wasn't there with them that night, would even remember this as they come and they would take communion together. It was a moment of solitude. It was a moment where things became serious. It was a moment where Jesus reminds them that I want you to take this moment seriously. I love how he says, take, eat. It can't be forced upon you. You can't be made to repent. You can't be made to get right with God. You can't be made to do anything. But he says, take. If I'm going to have his mercy in my life, if I'm going to have that blood applied to my life, I have to take advantage of it. I'm the one that has to step out and say, I need this. I've got to have this. God, I'm sorry. He can't force his mercy upon you. His mercy is always there. It is always readily available. I've told the story before, and I was preaching in Temple, Texas, and this man walked in. He was an ex-preacher. His wife was out with her drug dealer doing whatever she had to do to get her drug money. They had, the lights were shut off and the water was shut off at their house. They had nothing left. They had no food. He had three sons. They came in. They sat on the back row in the middle section, and he sat there and he was visibly moved in the service. And the pastor went down and he began to talk to him and began to try to console him, and he looked at him, and his children were standing there with dirt on their face, and they had nothing to eat. They had no light, no electricity. His wife was gone and for days, and he had no idea where she was, what she was doing, or when she was coming back. And I remember that pastor looking at him with tears in his eyes and saying, you are one repentance away from the blessings of God. One repentance is all it takes. That moment in time of honesty, like David as he sat on his throne and beat his chest like everything was all right and that he was king. It was at that moment of honesty that he said, I have sinned against the Lord. It was at that moment in time that God changed everything. And it's at that moment in time of turning, that moment, you have just turned your way in towards the blessings of God. That one moment of honesty, that one moment of sincerity, everything changes in that moment of time. And all of a sudden, you're set in a place, in a direction for his blessings. If somebody could go and get the men next door so that they can be a part of communion. As we all stand this morning, Jesus was anointed that morning for death. That alabaster box that was broken all over him, that alabaster box that it smelled so strong that it was a smell that you couldn't get away from. When he walked into the room, it would be there. I imagine when Judas grabbed Jesus and he pulled him close and he kissed him on the cheek, that ointment rubbed off on him. I want to get my mind off of it, but I can't. I want to drink my sorrows away, but I can't. I want to throw myself into other relationships, but I can't. I want to do, why? Because there's something, there's a part, there's something that is going on. There's a piece of him that is still attached to me. But the problem is we get so far away like Judas. The only thing that we can think about doing is everything but coming home. I want everybody in this room right now. There isn't a person in this room that doesn't need to get right with Jesus today. There isn't a person in this room that there isn't something inside of you that says, could that be me? The 12 disciples sat there that day and every one of them said, Lord, 11 of them said, Lord, is it I? If you come to me after church, I'm not going to tell you. God has not released me for that. But you know, God has reached for you on multiple occasions. He has reached on multiple occasions to try to change and stop. But this morning, he's rolling out the red carpet. Nobody has to know. Nobody's ever going to figure it out. Nobody's ever, I'm going to cover you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to bring you home. I'll put a coat on your shoulders. I'll put a ring on your finger. I'll put sandals on your feet. I'll restore you. But today is the day that you've got to make up your mind that I'm coming home. Lord Jesus, I ask you right now as a church family, Lord, that every one of us this morning, oh God, would repent. God, that we would not be like a Judas that stands there knowing that there's sin in our hearts and we just go on about our plans. But God, God, that somehow, some way that you would reach past all of the stuff, that you would go beyond all of the darkness, that you would reach past the framework of that door that has already been opened and walked through, and that your mercy and your goodness would be applied to our lives today, oh God. Lord, this mercy, oh God, that you offer us, oh God, Lord God, I ask you right now that we would take it today, Lord Jesus. Lord, that you would forgive us. Don't just pray in your mind this morning. Open your mouth. Open your mouth. God, I'm getting honest with you today, oh God. Forgive me. Forgive me of every thought. Forgive me of every word. Forgive me of every action. Forgive me of every sinful desire. Forgive me, oh God, of anything that I might have said, anything that I might have seen, anything that I might have heard. Forgive me of my attitude. Forgive me of my anger. Forgive me of my pride.